morning, everyone. It's 9 o'clock, and there's no way I'm getting everything through everything I planned today. So, you know, whether we start on time doesn't really matter. But I want to honor your time and do my best to stop so we have time to pick up our kids and fellowship before the worship begins. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Gracious and Heavenly Father, source of every good and perfect gift, thank you for the gift of your word. Help us to make it the foundation of our lives so that it informs the work of our hands, the thoughts of our minds, and the desires of our hearts. May your words be bound around our necks and written on the tablets of our hearts so that they are ever before us and come to mind just when we need to hear them. May they be the touchstone by which we live so that we are able to be in this world without being of this world. May we live just as your son showed us how, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you. David's got handouts if you're coming in. Hopefully, I made enough. But my trusty sidekick, Melissa and Louise, will take care of that. There's also probably still some in the copier. And I'm glad he said that, because for 2 weeks in a row, I have forgotten to say that I have a list of the books that I read for the class. And so if you're interested in that, I made a few copies. And I starred the ones that were my favorites and wrote kind of a sentence or two about kind of what they're about. So if you're interested in that, you can see me after class. I have that reading list. And it doesn't necessarily mean that I encourage you to read that book. It's just something that I read for this class and I thought you might be interested. You can discern for yourself after the class whether you want to read it or not. So I'm going to jump into my read aloud, but in case you haven't been here yet, I am reading excerpts from George MacDonald's parable, The Castle, the first 4 to 5 minutes of class. And so what happened last week is that the eldest brother has been locked away so that the younger siblings can host a party. The magnificent rooms reserved for their father have been decorated and their majesties diminished. The eldest sister recognizes the disuse of the room and the vanity in the pursuits of the other siblings, but she does nothing to stop them, thinking it was too late to interfere and things must take their course. I'm going to reread the last paragraph from last week and then read about 2 or 3 more pages. At last, the expected hour came, and the company began to gather. It was a warm summer evening. The dark lake reflected the rose-colored clouds in the west, and many gaily painted boats with colored flags sailed toward the massy rock on which the castle stood. The trees and flowers seemed already asleep and breathing out their sweet dream breath. Laughter and low voices rose from the lake to the ears of the young men and maidens looking out from the lofty windows. They went down to the broad platform at the top of the stairs in front of the door to receive their visitors. Gradually, the festivities of the evening began. The same smiles flew from eyes and lips, darting like beams through the gathered crowd. Music from unseen sources now rolled in billows, now crept in ripples through the sea of air that filled the rooms. And in the dancing halls, hand took hand, and form and motion were swayed by the music. The floors bent beneath the feet of the dancers. But twice in the evening, some of the partygoers were startled, and their faces became pale. For they felt as if the floor rose slightly to answer their feet, and all the time their brother lay below in the dungeon. Outside, all around the castle brooded the dark night. The clouds had come up from all sides and were crowding together overhead. The music seldom paused, but when it did, they might have heard now and then the gusty rush of a lonely wind. When the celebrations were at their peak, a sudden crash of thunder overwhelmed the music. The windows were pushed in, and torrents of rain, carried by a rushing wind, poured into the halls. The lights went out, and the great rooms, now dark within, were darkened yet more by the dazzling shoots of lightning from the sky overhead. Those who dared to look out of the window saw, in the blue brilliancy of the quick jets of lightning, the lake at the foot of the rock. Ordinarily so still and so dark, it was lighted up, not on the surface only, but down to half its depth.
The mass of people who flowed with the music broke into individuals, and they stood drenched, cold, and numb with clinging garments. And in every heart ruled the belief that this was the only reality, and the party was but a dream. The oldest sister stood with clasped hands and bowed head, shivering and speechless, as if waiting for something to follow. Soon, a terrible flash and thunder peal made the castle rock. In the silence that followed, she heard the rattling of a chain far off, deep down. Soon the sound of heavy footsteps, along with the clanking of iron, reached her ear. Even in the darkness and roaring storm, she knew that her oldest brother had entered the room. A moment later, a continuous pounding of angry blue light began. This lasted for some moments and showed him standing in their midst, thin, tired, and motionless. His hair and beard untrimmed, his face frightening, his eyes large and hollow. The light seemed to gather around him. Indeed, some believed that it throbbed and shone from his person, and not from the stormy heavens above them. The lightning had torn open the wall of his prison and released the iron staple of his chain, which he had wound around him like a girdle. In his hand, he carried an iron bar, which he had found on the floor of the chamber. More terrified at his appearance than at all the violence of the storm, the visitors, with many a shriek and cry, rushed out into the wild night. Little by little, the storm died away. Its last flash showed the brothers and sisters lying with their faces on the floor and that fearful shape standing motionless amid them still. Morning dawned, and there they lay, and there he stood. But at a word from him, they arose and went slowly about their various duties. The older sister was the last to rise, and when she did, it was only by a great effort that she reached her room, where she fell again on the floor. There she remained lying for days. The brother ordered the doors of the great rooms to be closed, leaving them just as they were, with all the childish decorations scattered about, and the rain still falling in through the shattered windows. Thus let them lie, he said, until the rain and frost have cleaned them of paint and drapery. No storm can hurt the pillars and arches of these halls. The hours of this day went heavily. The storm was gone, but the rain was left. Dull and dark, the low misty clouds brooded over the castle and the lake and shut out all the neighborhood. Even if they had climbed to the highest tower they knew, they would have found it covered in a garment of clinging mist. There was one lofty tower that rose 100 feet above the rest, and from which the fog could have been seen lying in a gray mass beneath, but that tower had not yet been discovered, nor another close beside it, the top of which was never seen, nor could be, for the highest clouds of heaven clustered constantly around it. Outside, the rain fell continuously, though not heavily, and inside, too, there were clouds from which dropped tears, which are the rain of the spirit. All the good of life seemed to have left, and their hearts were like leafless trees that had forgotten the joy of the summer. They moved about mechanically and did not have strength enough left to wish to die. Thank you. So the last two classes, we looked at the question, why should we read? And so today I wanted to look at the question, what should we be reading? Last week, we looked at some questions we can ask ourselves to help us articulate our own worldview and ask of others to determine if our worldviews align. In last week's handout, there were sets of questions that you can use to help you identify your worldview. And I also gave you, you can see on my reading list, some of the books that I read, and I gave you, I think, several lists. As Christians, we find our answers to these questions in the Bible. It's the foundation of our worldview, and the truths we find there should be the touchstones by which we compare others' assertions. I'd like to spend a few minutes investigating how we can read worldviewishly outside the Bible. Then we'll move on to discussing how we decide what to read. In your handout today, there's an extended list of suggestions and questions from James Sire's book, How to Read Slowly, that was recently published in 1978.
Not going to make that mistake again. I will highlight a few of them for you now. So the first suggestion that Sire makes is that when we're reading, we need to be considering genre. So certain genres require us to ask certain questions. For example, if a poem is written in the first person, is the author speaking, or is there some other narrator or a persona that the author is taking on? And historical fiction and fictionalized history force us to ask questions about what is fact and what is imagination. If we're reading letters addressed to someone other than ourselves, we must wonder about the nature of the relationship between the writer and the recipient. In his introduction to a section titled Forms of Literature, Jean Edward Veith Jr. identifies various literary forms found in the Bible and shares his belief that it's important for us to be familiar with these forms and to read them. The Bible is a library of 66 separate books: history, law, theology, social criticism, personal reflection. They make use of nearly every single literary type: historical fiction, philosophical nonfiction, fiction in the parables, poetry. There's no need for Christians to defend any of these forms or to worry about whether poetry or fiction are legitimate for Christians to read or to write. If God thought it proper to use them in Scripture, they have to be legitimate. Worldly rationalism might attack the practicality of fiction or the propriety of poetry, but Christians, insofar as they place themselves under God's word, cannot. So his full introduction to this section, because I thought it was really wonderful, I included the full introduction in your handout for you. So there's two rather lengthy pieces of text for you today. So I pulled that quote out, but feel free to read the rest. It speaks to the variety of literary forms found in the Bible and how recognizing a literary work's genre is an important piece of being a discerning reader. So we can live our lives, we can live our lives reading the Bible, but the only way to become a better reader, the whole secret, is to read. And so it's not a very big secret, and hopefully we all know that secret, but you know, sometimes the 13-year-old in my class gets surprised by that. So it's nice to have a little bit of a reminder. But reading outside of the Bible and reading a variety of things can only enhance our ability to read in our Bibles. So the genre of a text is one decision that the author makes with an intentionality. But there are many elements of an author's work that may not even be immediately apparent to him or her. Sire says, when writers write, they do so from the perspective of their own worldview. What they presuppose about themselves, God, the good life, and the validity of human knowledge governs both what they say and how they say it. That's why reading with worldviews in mind, our own as well as the author's, will help us understand not only what's written in the lines, but what is written between the lines. That is, what is presumed before a pen ever reaches the page. Keeping the next set of considerations in mind will help make an author's less explicit beliefs more apparent when you're reading. And this is kind of just, I pulled a few out of the list that are available in your handout. So the first thing to consider, the first is the genre. The second thing to consider is the author's relation to his material. Forgot to have a slideshow. The second is the author's relation to his material. So what is the context in which the author is writing? What literary era is he or she writing from? A romantic, a modernist, a postmodernist? Those things matter when you're trying to look at a text. A postmodernist doesn't believe that there is an external truth. So everyone gets to decide his or her own truth. So we want to be aware of that kind of mindset before we dig into a text. So the cultural milieu, the vested interests of the author, the age of the author, whether the author is a believer or not, what type of education the author has had, and at what point in his or her career that author's writing. Reading T.S. Eliot before conversion and after conversion are different things. He has a different worldview that's influencing his writing. Next, we consider if and how the author has achieved his purpose. What authorities is the author citing? What evidence are they not using and choosing to exclude? Does he or she even believe God exists? And to that person, what is God like? What relationship does God have to the cosmos, to human events, to people, and to the author himself? So is the universe basically orderly or chaotic? What causes events or changes in the world? According to the author, what's the nature of humanity? What, if anything, is wrong with a person as an individual or with mankind in society? Is there any solution to mankind's predicament? What does the author believe happens to human beings at death? So I have an example of a resource that I use a lot. It's called Redeemed Reader. I get their quarterly magazine. I subscribe. But they have a wealth of information online that helps you learn what to read. And they kind of tackle book suggestions thinking worldviewishly. And I don't actually think I'm going to be able to project it. We'll see. No, I didn't change the settings. My apologies. You're just going to have to grin and bear. So there's a book. I'm a North Carolinian, if you didn't know that. So I'm a North Carolinian, and so I have always treasured children's stories that are set or about things in North Carolina. Also because I don't live in North Carolina, and I really like using my accent to read aloud. So there's a charming little book called Three Times Lucky. And it was reviewed along with a book called Kepler's Dream. And they're both kind of suspense mystery kind of things. But this idea of what happens to a human being at death, in the review of Kepler's Dream, this is what the folks at Redeemed Reader, how they were explaining to parents how to consider whether they should have this book as something their children should read. So Ella learns that her fascination with the stars is shared by other blood relatives and that family itself is a complicated business. Quote, one thing I've thinking about here at Broken Family Camp, another name I came up with, is when blood ties are important and when they're not, end quote. The chief mystery isn't all that mysterious, but includes some surprises. Meanwhile, Ella is dealing with the helplessness of her mother's condition. Quote, all over the place, there were people praying for my mom. I just had to hope the praying would work, end quote. Her hope isn't based on anything in particular, and prayer doesn't play a big part in it. Those nearest to her can only offer hazy guidance. Quote, mom told me that I should think of her as going back to the stars. She said that's all we're made of anyway, that it's the same stuff. And so if she died, I wasn't supposed to feel too terrible. I was just supposed to look up at the stars and know that she was somehow back there with them floating around in the galaxy. End quote. Even Ella admits this isn't much comfort. So on the surface, Ella's praying, but to nothing. You know, so there are some great resources out there that do this kind of thing, and that's an example of reading into what happens to a human being at death and what kind of message is being communicated. I might revisit the three times lucky at the end, but I'll keep moving forward for now. According to the author, what is the basis for morality? Back up. All right, the next consideration is, what is the basis for morality? Does everybody get to choose it for himself or herself? Or is there a sense of morality that society has built? Or is there a sense of morality that's built on the truth of Scripture? Finally, we can ask, according to the author, what is the meaning of history? Is it going anywhere? Does history have any meaning at all? And is history a plan of God? So those are all just some questions that you can think about as you read. It's likely that you already recognize answers to these questions without having to consciously ask them as you read. It's not difficult to identify books affirming reincarnation, deifying nature, or glorifying sex and violence as presenting a worldview that isn't biblically informed. I don't expect that anyone's going to sit down with his or her cuppa and crack open a new novel and then get out your handout for class. Like, I'm not delusional. I don't think that that's really the intention of me handing you these questions. They're meant to be useful in a way that just to remind us that this is what critical readers do and what critical Christian readers do. And it also helps us articulate to others exactly how the author's worldview and ours differ. I've read many books that I enjoyed, but I wouldn't necessarily recommend them without a caveat. And so these questions are a great way to help you identify just what wasn't sitting well with you about the book so that you can feel free to recommend it to someone, but be able to be honest about what kinds of questions you have about it. So you can acknowledge the differences. Acknowledging the differences makes us less impressionable, and so it becomes less about what we read and more about how we're reading it. So Augustine's reading of Virgil's Aeneid and its treatment in Confessions was mentioned by several of the authors that I read as being an exemplar how a shift in worldview impacts one's reading life. Augustine speaks of weeping for Dido as a schoolboy because she killed herself for love. Dido is a queen who welcomes the hero Aeneas into her land and her bed without the formality of a marriage. When Aeneas leaves her to fulfill his destiny, she kills herself. After his conversion, he laments having ever wept for Dido. Because that weeping, he was weeping for the lost love, not for the sin and the consequences of that sin. So after his conversion, he was weeping more for the sins of his own soul when he was reading the story instead of weeping for the lost love of Dido. As his worldview shifted, he read the story differently. He saw the story in terms of sin and its consequences, leading him to look at his own sin more closely. While a reading of Confessions would suggest that Augustine despairs of his time he considers wasted in reading anything but scripture, the literary nature of the work Confessions itself is evidence of how edifying reading widely really was for him. Scholars have also commented on how the narrative arc of Confessions is highly influenced by the Aeneid itself. In other texts like Christian Education, he speaks in support of wide reading. He says, "We Christians should not abandon music because of the superstitions of pagans if there is anything we can take from it that might help us understand the Holy Scriptures. Nor is there any reason we should refuse to study literature because it is said that Mercury discovered it. That the pagans have dedicated temples to justice and virtue and prefer to worship in the form of stone things, which ought to be carried in the heart, is no reason we should abandon justice and virtue. On the contrary, let everyone who is a good and true Christian understand that truth belongs to his maker wherever it is found." So he's getting at the idea of the Imago Dei. We're all created in God's image. And that's the doctrine that's kind of weaved through every single one of the classes and will continue to do, and I'll continue to do so. With a solid understanding of truth founded in the Bible and a consideration of the elements of worldview suggested by Sire, we have the tools to begin reading with discernment. The next question we'll ponder after why we read is what we read. So I'm going to start by asking the question to you, what makes a book good?
I think it speaks to a universal condition.
Speaks to a universal condition.
When good triumphs over evil.
Something unexpected happens.
Yeah?
Interesting character development.
Just the complexity. It can't be just spitting facts. You've got to take me on a journey.
Complexity and take me on a journey.
Redemption arc.
Yeah,
mysteries revealed.
Mysteries revealed. Kate?
I think some of the best stories, even if they aren't written by Christian authors, have some kind of theme that you can tie back to God's truth, like the redemption arc, or the character development, or something like love conquering, or self-sacrifice. Like the best characters are the ones that lay down their own ambition for something greater than themselves.
Yes. I'm not going to be able to repeat all that. I'm sorry. But it was good, so talk to Kate later.
Vivid description.
Oh, excellent. Vivid description. Yeah.
A turning point in the person's life or the story. Epiphany. Thank you. Yeah.
Yeah, good word.
There you go.
Yes, David.
Entertaining.
Good, yeah, entertaining. And a turning point is what Joe said in the life of the character. So one word that we're going to talk about next week is Tolkien's word eucatastrophe. It's a beautiful word, but
if that's something that you're interested, that kind of turning point, eucatastrophe is a word that Tolkien created himself to describe that kind of moment in a redemption story. Go ahead, Jeff.
Humor.
Humor, excellent.
Mm-hmm.
It's an insight into the characters that's not gained through conversation. Because I see so much of the modern, recent works of literature, not really. It's just so reliant on conversation. And then you look back at the older things and it's insight that it just feels like conversation is a cheap way to give insight into characters.
Yeah.
So, Melissa commented on the
overuse of
thank you. The overuse of dialogue. I'm trying to not use the word exposition. That's what I talk about in my classroom. But the descriptions of how characters are thinking and feeling, and it's not just revealed in dialogue, because that can be a shallow read. That's right.
It's better than the movie.
Oh, yes. Yes. I may only, I've referenced Tolkien once. I do have a second one. So Tolkien is my Lewis.
So although I've resisted mentioning him yet, but hopefully we'll get to that part at the end of the story today, or end of our lesson today. So we're going to approach an extended answer to the question of what makes a book good by first looking at how the Bible informs what we're going to be calling a biblical aesthetic. And sorry, I couldn't repeat what Kate said, but Kate pretty much hit on the three ideas of the biblical aesthetic. and there are three ideas I mentioned before. Truth, goodness, and beauty, which didn't necessarily, in the academic world of literary criticism, didn't necessarily come from the Christians, but we know what the source of truth is. We know what the source of goodness is, and we know what the source of beauty is. And so it's just a natural way to think about the biblical aesthetic. So Jean Edward Veith Jr., in Reading Between the Lines, says that just as physical laws apply to Christians and non-Christians alike, that's Matthew 5:45, the laws of art apply universally. Aesthetic principles, no less than scientific principles, are grounded in the created order and are a manifestation of God's design. By aesthetic, I mean a particular theory or conception of beauty or art. So not just literature, but all of the arts. A particular taste for or approach to what is pleasing to the senses, especially the sight. The words truth, goodness, and beauty are often referenced as the criteria for what makes a work of art aesthetically pleasing and stand the test of time. By biblical aesthetic, I mean a perspective on the arts that is steeped in scriptural knowledge and informed by artistic awareness. As creator of all things, God is the origin of all truth, all goodness, and all beauty. We were created to know and worship the triune God, and as image bearers, we're able to know the truth, desire the good, and love the beautiful. For me, the scripture that comes immediately to mind, anybody guess? Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So the list of exhortations can be categorized into truth, true, goodness, honorable, just, pure, commendable, and beauty, lovely, excellence, worthy of praise. So John Milton, I'm going to go into what some famous Christian authors have said about what it is we should be reading. So we're armed with a biblical aesthetic and some suggested questions to use when approaching a text. So we're going to look at how we can decide more what to read. I want to let you know up front that I don't have a suggested list of books to read. I didn't make one. I don't even have one for myself. I have a stack of books at home. But I think any great list of literature that stood the test of the time is a great place to start if you're looking for that kind of thing. But what I'm going to suggest is that you read promiscuously, which is really a suggestion from John Milton, the author of Paradise Lost, in a speech he gave before Parliament arguing against censorship. The meaning of the word promiscuous has shifted a little bit since 1644, but I've included a 2-paragraph excerpt from this speech in your handout for you today. In this excerpt, he discusses the relationship between good and evil, which we said was something that good books communicate. He says, "It was from out the rind of one apple tasted that the knowledge of good and evil as two twins cleaving together leaped forth into the world. And perhaps this is that doom which Adam fell into of knowing good and evil, that is to say, knowing good by evil." He goes on to say that an untested virtue is not real virtue, and ends the excerpt with this: "Since, therefore, the knowledge and survey of vice is in this world so necessary to the constituting of human virtue and the scanning of error to the confirmation of truth, how can we more safely and with less danger scout into the regions of sin and falsity than by reading all manner of treatises and hearing all manner of reason? And this is the benefit which may be had of books promiscuously read." Milton was a Christian who wrote unapologetically within a biblical framework, but he advocated for the necessity and opportunity to read beyond his own worldview. And he wasn't just arguing for himself, he was arguing before Parliament against the government censoring what the people in his country should be reading. In this speech, he's arguing that people should be allowed They should be allowed to not. I'm sure it was great. Only read widely, but also to be exposed to all manner of vice so that they are better equipped to live virtuously. We'll be looking more at this idea of vicarious experience in the next class. We're going to look at how we can read viciously or we can read virtuously. And that kind of goes with this idea of the good. What is the moral benefit that we're getting out of the reading that we're doing? The point he and I are trying to make is that you should not limit your reading life to only those things which are deemed safe and do not challenge you. And I think that in our descriptions of what is good, so many people talked about the importance of a character growing and learning and changing, and that there should be a story that excites us and interests us. And you can't do that well without a good conflict in the story. So here's some information from Luther. In a letter to Mr. Hess, Martin Luther connected the reading of literature with the ability to grasp sacred truths. He says, "I am persuaded that without knowledge of literature, pure theology cannot at all endure. Just as heretofore, when letters have declined and lain prostrate, theology, too, has wretchedly fallen and lain prostrate. Certainly, it is my desire that there shall be as many powers and as possible, because I see that by these studies, as by no other means, people are wonderfully fitted for the grasping of sacred truth and for handling it skillfully and happily." Luther sees a relationship between the valuing of and engagement with literature and the valuing of and engagement with the truths of God. From what we've looked at the past 2 weeks, I'm asserting that letters have declined and lain prostrate. Literacy rates are high, and as Stephen said last week, we live in a wonderful age for accessing biblical truth quickly and easily. We can even listen to it if we want to. If we're not able to read it due to time constraints, our eyes, you know, we have this gift of our phones that allow us to do that. And we also have each other, and we can read to each other. Although illiteracy is not much of a concern in our culture, what is troubling is the rise of something called alliteracy. Alliteracy is when people who are able to read choose not to do so. I was one of these people for several years after I finished graduate school. I was just fatigued. I was fatigued from reading a particular type of reading for years. I was reading a fair bit of children's literature for work, so I was, you know, getting some edification there, but I certainly wasn't reading promiscuously as Milton suggested I do. And it's really been since I joined this church and being a part of this community that I felt motivated and challenged to read more and read more widely. In the Institutes of Christian Religion, Calvin too advocated for wide reading. He acknowledges that no book is superior to Scripture and recognizes that everyone is sinful and that sin causes spiritual blindness. The sinner's search for God and for ultimate truth is in vain without the gospel and the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. Even with this knowledge, he advocates for reading widely. He says, "Therefore, in reading profane authors, the admirable light of truth displayed in them should remind us that the human mind, however much fallen and perverted from its original integrity, is still adorned and invested with admirable gifts from its Creator. If we reflect that the Spirit of God is the only fountain of truth, we will be careful, as we would avoid offering insult to Him, not to reject or condemn truth wherever it appears. In despising the gifts, we insult the giver." There's much truth and beauty to be found in reading outside the Christian box. Jean Edward Veith says much the same thing, but references the ideas we discussed earlier about aesthetics. It says, "Good books, even those written by non-Christians or dealing only with secular themes, must be written according to the aesthetic laws that are part of the created order. As such, Christians can see them in the light of God, who is not only the source of all truth, but also the source of all beauty and all perfection." It's James 1:17. "Great works of literature may not always articulate an explicitly Christian worldview, but they will still usually be worth reading for their intrinsic merit and will often give unwitting testimony to God's sovereignty over all of time." In Christian education, Augustine compares reading outside of the Bible to the plunder of Egypt in Exodus. He says, "Like the treasures of the ancient Egyptians, who possessed not only idols and heavy burdens, which the people of Israel hated and shunned, but also vessels and ornaments of silver and gold, and clothes, which on leaving Egypt, the people of Israel, in order to make better use of them, surreptitiously claimed for themselves. They did this not on their own authority, but at God's command. Similarly, all the branches of pagan learning contain not only false and superstitious fantasies, but also studies for liberated minds, which are more appropriate to the service of the truth, and some very useful moral instruction. These treasures, which were used wickedly and harmfully in the service of demons, must be removed by Christians and applied to their true function, that of preaching the gospel."
So, can I ask a question?
Yes, thank you for stopping me.
How would you define reading promiscuously? Do you mean widely, I assume. And obviously the term promiscuity has a 400-year-old earlier definition. But how would you define it?
If we feel grounded in the Bible, we shouldn't be afraid to read anything. And armed with the knowledge or the questions from Sire and thinking about the books as we read, we know when we can put something aside. We can know when we're not being built up by the text. And so reading a variety of genres, which is not something I did much of, and I challenge myself to do now, reading a variety of authors, including those you disagree with, because then you really hone your own skills as a reader, and you're able to articulate just what the other person is thinking, and you're not just going off of it, like going off of what you've heard about it. You've actually read the text yourself, and you've analyzed it based on your biblical worldview. So a variety of genres, a variety of authors, reading from a variety of periods in time. And this is something that Lewis really advocates. You're better able to judge the fallacies of your own time by testing them against the wisdom of other ages. Thank you. I knew you would help me out with that. So reading outside of your time, reading outside of your main point of view, reading a variety of genres. I'm not advocating for you to go and read smut. And that's one of the things. Yeah. That's one of the things we'll talk about next week with reading viciously and what it looks like to read viciously and how that shows up in our texts. Did I answer your question?
Yeah, you did. Thank you.
Yes.
Well, just to build on that, I like what you're saying. If you're approaching this the right way, you do have discernment. And I mean, there are many, I'm sure all of us at some point have been reading something and thought, yeah, I'm not going to finish this. You know, and that's okay. Like, I'm getting more and more okay with that every day. Because I think there's this whole, like, I have to finish it. No, you don't. It's garbage. Set it aside. Uh-huh. Throw it away. Yeah. Whatever. But, yeah, I mean, that's, you can do that and do it with confidence when you carry it.
Yeah.
The checklist in your mind.
Does anybody else have difficulty putting down a book that you started? Does anybody else have that? I have to finish. I struggle with that myself. But I'm learning. I'm constantly learning.
Man, I have to tell you, the chapter in Moby Dick about the taxonomy of whales. If you've not had to suffer through that, read an abridged version. That's my advice.
He got paid by the
That's true. But I mean, if you read a literary criticism of exactly why that's in the text, it makes sense. But when you're in the middle of it, you just want to get out. Yes,
Jeremy. R.C. Sproul considered that one of the greatest chapters in all of literature.
Unfortunately. I've tried to read about it because I struggled. And, you know, it's got so many spiritual ideals, and it is a very high-level text. And so those kinds of chapters really ground it and make it an earthly book as well, was one of the main arguments. And so I get that. I'm not rereading it, though. Maybe I will in a couple decades, but not today. Not today. All right. Wow, time. Okay. So, I have some more practical application things here at the end today. And these all came from Tony Ranke's book. And he really writes from a very practical standpoint and is wanting to give advice and isn't really thinking about this topic as a literary critic, which is a lot of the people that I've been focusing on, how they've been thinking about it. He just wants to help you pick a good book. And so here's some seven or six things. There are seven. I'm one. Okay. Well, I copied and pasted it from my handout and apparently didn't format it properly. You know, grace. We're all looking for a little grace in our lives. So here are seven. There's supposed to be seven benefits of reading non-Christian books from Ranke. And they can really be categorized in terms of, in our aesthetic terms, of truth, goodness, and beauty. But unfortunately, because that isn't numbered correctly, it doesn't match what I have to say. So number 1, 2, 6, and 7 match with truth. So non-Christian literature can describe the world, how it functions, and how to subdue it. Non-Christian books highlight common life experiences. Non-Christian literature begs questions that can only be resolved by Christ. So Herman Bavinck is a theologian. He explains how there remains in pagans a pursuit of religion and a genuine spiritual impulse to worship. He says, all the elements and forms that are essential to religion, a concept of God, a sense of guilt, a desire for redemption, sacrifice, priesthood, temple, cult, prayer, etc., though corrupted, nevertheless do also occur in pagan religions. Hence, Christianity is not only positioned antithetically toward paganism, it is also paganism's fulfillment. Christianity is the true religion, therefore also the highest and purest. It is the truth of all religions. What in paganism is the caricature, the living original is here. What is appearance there is essence here. What is sought there can be found here. And the seventh says, books can echo spiritual truth and edify the soul. Like the whole redemptive arc, even if someone doesn't have a Christian worldview, but they can write a text with the redemptive arc still. With goodness.
For instance, Moby Dick.
Yeah, exactly.
That's a good example.
That is a good example.
Thank you. For goodness 3 and 4, Christian books can expose the human heart. Non-Christian books can expose the human heart, and non-Christian books can teach us wisdom and valuable moral lessons. So this is much like the idea of looting Egypt by the Israelites. Pull out the silver and gold, and then use it to God's glory. And also Moses' father-in-law was not an Israelite, but Moses sought his wisdom in the wilderness to figure out how to share the responsibility of leading the people. And then finally, Beauty 5 says books can capture beauty. That one's pretty straightforward comparison. He also offers his priorities in deciding what to read. So he has these six priorities for how he budgets his time, his reading time. So he always starts with scripture and follows that with reading to delight in Christ. So reading about what theologians have said about Christ so that he can know Christ better. I also read several texts about how different writers themselves have met Christ through reading. So Lewis is famous for having done that. Augustine read Cicero and saw Christ in Cicero. It's really interesting. A lot of the romantic poets, Wordsworth, Coleridge, Keats, have been really influential to people. And then read to kindle spiritual reflection. So this is where that wide reading would come in. This can be in any genre. Flannery O'Connor, Dostoevsky stand out as two exemplars of writing with a Christian worldview, but writing novels. Read to initiate personal change, read to pursue vocational excellence, and reading to enjoy a good story. And then the last thing, I'm just going to squeeze it in. He also talks about how he thinks about avoiding certain books because of the timing. If he doesn't have the time to invest in a good theological book, he wants to save it for a time where he can invest. He wants to avoid certain books because they glorify evil. He's just not going to read them at all. And certain books he doesn't read for conscience sake. Maybe he has particular temptations that are specific to him, and he knows what he should avoid reading and what can send him down a rabbit hole in which it will be difficult for him to then come back up and see the light. So I'll stop there. I have a lot to say about some shortcomings in current Christian literature, but we can have that conversation some other time. So let's bow our heads in prayer together. Father of light, as we continue through our week, I pray that we are brought closer to you in our study of your word. Help us to find the time to know you better, to delight in Christ, and to be edified by the thoughts and works of others. May your truth be ever before us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.